Brethren, if you'll take your Bibles and turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. We'll be looking this morning at verse 10. But let us read verses 9 to 11 as we continue to study Paul's prayer for the Philippians. Let's stand together for the reading of God's most holy word. Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 to 11. Hear now the word of the Lord. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Thus far, the word of the Lord, and may He bless His word to our hearts. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your most holy word, which is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And Lord, we pray that Your word would pierce our hearts. And Lord, we ask that as we study it, we ask, O Father, that Your Spirit would work among us, that our ears would be attentive to the truth of the word. And Father, we pray for conformity to the image of Christ. We ask it in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, Amen. Brethren, please be seated. Last week we began to study Paul's prayer for the Philippian church. Here is a group that is struggling with unity, envy, selfish ambition, and pride. What better way to combat these things than to pray they would be crushed by the swelling tide of an ever-increasing affection, a love that abounds still more and more. Paul prays that their love for God and for one another would spill over in the channels of experiential knowledge of Christ and in every insight. He yearns for them to know what to say and do, how to live gospel-worthy lives in every situation. Yet Paul's prayer has a very particular aim. Now, we've seen the content of his prayer in verse 9, but now we hear the purpose of his prayer in verse 10. And that purpose is twofold. It's approving what is best on the one hand, and moral purity in view of the day of Christ on the other. And those are going to be the two things I want to consider with you this morning. So look with me, if you will, at verse 10 of this text and see first with me, approving what is best. Approving what is best. Read again from verse 9 to get the flow of thought. And it is my prayer that your love may abound still more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent. Paul prays for this unceasing love, which is overflowing in intimacy with Christ and what we could call situational tact, in order that the Philippians might approve what is excellent or what is best. Now, to determine what Paul means, I want to examine with you the language he's using in this term or phrase translated approve what is best. So let's look first at the word approve. This word was used to talk about the testing of the genuineness of precious metals or coins. Peter alludes to it in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7, when he's speaking of the genuineness of our faith, which is tested by fire. When the same way gold or coins were tested, and if they weren't consumed, they were approved as useful. The word's also used in Luke 14:19 by a man who turns down an invitation to a banquet, symbolic of the marriage supper of the Lamb. The man says, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them, literally to approve them. And the man is going to test out if these oxen are useful, if they pass the test. And if they are, they will be approved. Well, by these examples, we see what the word approved means. It refers to a process of testing and evaluation. Whatever is tested is carefully scrutinized, and then a choice is made. The coin is real or it's a fake. Our faith is genuine, or fiery trials will prove that it's false. The oxen are useful or they're not. But what does Paul want the Philippians to examine so as to approve? Well, he wants them, verse 10, to approve what is excellent. Now, one Greek verb translates the phrase, what is excellent, or one Greek word. And it can mean one of two things. It can mean the things that differ. So Paul would be praying that the Philippians could test the difference between things. Maybe the way of selfish ambition versus the way of humble servants' service to Christ. Or it can mean the superior things. Then Paul would be praying not just to test the difference between things, but that they would have the discernment to choose what is best. And that seems to be the meaning, the superior things. You see, it's relatively easy to distinguish between two things that differ. Anyone can see the difference between the broad way or the narrow way, between the way that's well lit and the way that's dark. But it takes wisdom, superior wisdom, to decide which way is the best way. Indeed, tremendous abilities of love, knowledge, and perception are required to decide which way, which words, which things are not only good, but vital and best. Because there's a temptation facing every Christian to be uncritical in our thoughts, in our words, to just go with the flow, to be conformed to the world and drift down the lazy river of uncritical thinking, to go along with trendy ideas in the world. There's even a subtle temptation amongst Christians to be less scrutinizing in our thoughts with one another. We might just adopt a popular practice among Christians because, well, other Christians are doing it. We saw it on Facebook. It must be a good idea. We read it on a Christian blog or read it on a tweet somewhere. So it has to be something that's good. But is it really the best thing? Did we really examine this idea with abounding love to God and others? Paul is praying for a much deeper devotion than bandwagon hopping. He wants you to take every thought captive and make it obedient to Jesus Christ. He wants you to test and approve everything. But what is best cannot be proven. That is, it can't be spotted, examined, and chosen, according to the logic of Paul's prayer, by those who do not have an abounding love in intimacy with Jesus Christ and pervasive insight. There are numerous decisions in your life, from pastoring to parenting, from running a business to managing a household, from relationships to entertainment choices, that are not so simplistic as determining what's right and what's wrong, but rather it's about approving what is best. What's the excellent way? And what we need is God-given discernment to always do what is pleasing to the Lord. So Ephesians 5, Paul says this: at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern, literally, proving, same word, what is pleasing to the Lord. Paul is telling us that proving what is pleasing to the Lord is a lifestyle. It's the same word as approving what is best. That's a lifestyle. Brethren, it's not just about making isolated choices when you come to a big decision, a crossroads in your life. Who should I get married to? What college should I go to? Should I go ahead and make this expansion in my business or not? Should I buy this house? I'm not sure. Not that those decisions aren't important, but Paul is probing deeper to your one tough decision in life, to your one pressing moral dilemma. He is praying that the Philippians would make every decision, from the unusual or the particularly weighty to the mundane, that mundane decision would reflect an abounding love to God and others. He's praying that they would sanctify Christ in their hearts and so make every decision in view of what is best to God's glory. He wants their hearts set on eternal things all the time so that Christ is superior and everything else is rubbish. Is that the way that you think? Do you think that much about honoring Jesus Christ? Well, let's get to some specific application and really press this home. Let's start with something simple, like the use of our time. What are you doing with the use of your time? And are we thinking about what is best? Are you proving what is best here out of an abounding love for Jesus and His people? Because you desire to serve Christ and His people. Well, how much time do you give to the worship of God, to the reading of God's Word, and to prayer? Is worship on the Lord's Day, morning and evening, a priority? Because you need the preached Word washed over your soul. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing the Word of Christ. Do you love Christ? Do you want to meet with Christ and the people of God? And is everything else inferior? Do you daily feed your soul when the tyranny of the urgent is pressing in on you because man lives by bread alone, right? No, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. What is it for you? What about your time? Do you carve out time for family worship because you want to take the truths that matter to you above all else and you want to give them to your children and to your family because you burn with an affection for God and you want to convey this burning love to God to your family? Well, what's best? The Lord's Day and love to God in your own devotional time and your family. What's best? Think about it. Think about the decisions you've made this week, this month, this year concerning your activities. Baseball, soccer, dance, piano. They're all good things, all of them. But you have to ask yourself, in all of the busyness, are they squeezing me out and my family out of humble service to Christ in any way? Now, each of us must stand or fall before His Master. You must bow down to Christ in all these decisions. But am I choosing the best thing? You need to ask that question of yourself. What about your time with entertainment? Watching TV, on the internet, your children playing games, kids, how much time you have a screen in front of your face? Talking on the phone, texting, all of our hobbies, whether it be hunting and fishing or whatever it is. Are we doing what is best? There are thousands of great things our God has given us to do. But are we doing What is best? That's the question. Are our decisions rooted in a love to Christ? Do we ever intentionally put things away because we want to serve Christ and His people? Are we committed to redeeming the time to God's glory? That's just time. We could talk about prayer here. Are we praying for the best things? Or are our requests to God coming out of faulty motives? We could talk about what we're putting in front of our eyes. Are we putting the best things before our eyes? But what about words? What about words? The way we speak to our spouses and our children and one another are outsiders who don't know the gospel. Are we committed to saying what is best? Proverbs 15:28, the heart of the righteous ponders how to answer. Do we want to say the superior things? Are your words full of grace and seasoned with salt so that you will know how to answer each person? Do you pray as David did? Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth, because it's your desire to be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry. Do you aim to let no corrupt talk come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up, that it may benefit those who listen? That causes you to think real hard before you speak in a sensitive situation or before you push send on that text message. Are we careful to say what is best? Do we truly want to convey an abounding affection to Christ and others in what we say? And yet, Paul isn't praying that the Philippians would be convicted by all their inferior choices. Because feeling bad about not doing what is best won't enable you to do better in the future. No, he's praying that their love will keep on abounding in a more intimate love for Christ and this moral perception, so that they will desire to choose the best things in the future. He wants to build them up and not tear them down. A deeper love alone, as their heart is transformed by grace, will cause them to desire to do the best things. You will never seek to do what is superior if you don't have a passion to know Christ and love His people. So that's really the root of the matter. Do you want to love your God and love His people? Because that will drive you to want to do the best things. Is that what you're after? Do you have a passion to love God and to love others? And does that then make you ask, Lord, how can I best serve you in this and any situation? That's what Paul's praying for. May it be what we pray for, that we would honor our God. But secondly, see with me, Paul's not just praying for this, that we approve what is best. He's praying, secondly, for moral purity. Moral purity in view of the day of Christ. Verse 10b. Look at his prayer again. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Now, what does it mean to be pure and blameless? The word translated pure in secular Greek denoted the absence of alloy or mixed metals. So the word indicates something free from imperfections. In an ethical context, the idea is purity of motive, so that a man is sincere. Look down in Philippians 1, verse 17, where Paul uses a synonym, saying there are some who proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. Then over in chapter 2, verses 20 and 21, Paul says he has no one else like Timothy who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare, for they all seek after their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. Now, this clearly implies that their are godly men who can have impure motives. Christians, this is a shocker to us, right? Christians can be jealous and self-centered. Christians can have impure motives. But Paul is praying that pure motives will rule. Paul's praying that an abounding love, which is by nature selfless, would result in pure intentions. And it's this prayer which will later undergird his own command in chapter 2, verse 3. Do nothing from rivalry and conceit, but in humility count others as more important than yourselves. If we fulfilled that order, then we would be pure and sincere. We would be unmixed in our motives. We wouldn't care about personal glory. And pride, the greatest stumbling block to the growth of the church, that would be beaten back. Our complaints and our arguments, they would dissipate because we would seek the exaltation of Jesus Christ and the strength of His people. So long as Christ would preach, was preached, we wouldn't care about what happened to us. Well, that's exactly the Apostle Paul's attitude, isn't it? He'll say in chapter 4, he has learned contentment. Why? Because his motive is to magnify Christ, whether he lives or dies. He didn't care what people were saying about him. He's only concerned to preach Christ and to see others built up. That's how you live for the day of judgment. But an abounding love still will compel you to possess pure, self-sacrificing motives. Yet, brethren, what will stir up in you this desire to kill every weed of self and to possess this pure flower of love so that service can grow? Is it not beholding Christ Himself? This is where Paul is going to take us in chapter 2. He's going to take us to considering the humiliation of the Savior, who is in the form of God, yet he took the form of a bondservant. Here is infinite love, brethren, that God the Son took our own nature. God the Son made himself capable of dying to rescue our sin-sick souls. He became man and he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And why did Jesus do this? Why would he do this? To rescue us, to deliver us from Satan's tyranny, to crush the power of the curse. That is sincere, abiding love. Study Christ's abounding affection for you and imitate it. And ask your own heart, am I growing in that kind of pure, sacrificial love for God and for other people so that I am decreasing? So that I am lowering? Am I mortifying my pride? Am I laying aside my rights? Do I yearn for a pure heart, one unstained by the love of self, by jealousy and envy and pride, one that imitates the Lord Jesus Christ? And yet do I understand, while I must seek this purity, only abounding love will produce it. So I have to pray. I have to pray to God that He would pour out abounding love in my heart. May we then pray. But not only for purity, for blameless. Paul says that we would be pure and blameless. Scholars debate whether blameless should be understood as stumbling or not stumbling, or as not causing others to stumble. But the only other occurrence of this word has the active meaning of not causing others to stumble. Turn over with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In this context, Paul is discussing a verse we all know well. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. But he's talking about issues of conscience, of eating food sacrificed to idols. And then he says, verse 31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. But then read verse 32. Give no offense. Literally, blameless. Blameless is that word, give no offense. To Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Okay, in your crisis of whether you should eat or not eat with this food sacrifice to idols deal, be blameless, he's saying. So the point, the principle to the Corinthians is what you should live by on whether you eat or don't eat is this. Be blameless. Don't cause anyone else to stumble. Don't be the source of blame for another person. Don't put an obstacle in anyone else's way that hinders their progress on the road to glory. Now, if you consider the Philippian struggles, this is a no-brainer why Paul would pray this. They're struggling with disunity. They're struggling with selfishness. They're having a hard time as they complain and argue in the church. It's threatening the church. It's threatening to destroy the progress in the faith. And one only has to think back to Israel in the wilderness, to the complaining and grumbling spirit, to the pride and disunity, to see what that kind of stuff does to a people, to see how serious of a problem this can be. When we consider their complaints about water, meat, bread, Korah's rebellion, the sin of Baal Peor, the golden calf incident, the spies, as they grumbled after the spies returned. In almost every case, death ensued. And we've got plagues. We've got a hole opening under the ground and swallowing people up. We've got the sword striking down. We've got God sending snakes to strike people down. You see, it's a serious thing to lead people astray. It leads to death. Ultimately, a whole generation perishes in the wilderness because of an unbelief. Well, that's the danger the Philippians face if they persist in the attitudes that ail them. But Paul is praying here it would be different for this church. He's praying their love would abound so that they would take pains to ensure the progress of one another on the road to glory. He's saying to them, love doesn't erect hurdles. Love makes straight the path to glory. Abounding love with intimacy in Christ and insight, it encourages one another so that sin's deceit doesn't prevail. It encourages all the more as you see the day approaching. Indeed, we would guard our lives so that we don't bring reproach on those who love the name of Christ. Instead, we would pray with David, let not those who hope in you be put to shame because of me. Let none of those who hope in you be put to shame because of me. I don't want anyone in Christ's church to stumble because of my sin. Because we understand that sin is not an isolated individual occurrence. Sin sends off ripple effects that affects the whole body. You remember David's sin with Bathsheba? It affected the entire nation. Sin is a radioactive cancer that can crush the whole people. Do we not see then if a man fails to pursue moral purity, he can be the source of stumbling for many? Elders, we need to take that seriously. If we're not guarding our teaching and our practice, we can cause others to stumble. Fathers and mothers, if you're not guarding yourselves carefully, you can cause your children to stumble. Brethren, if we're not careful with one another, we can cause others to stumble. And that's serious. God has very serious warnings for those who cause a little one to stumble. So we must strive for blamelessness. We must measure our conduct carefully so that we in no way impede the progress of others with our sin, our bitterness, our anger, our gossip, our slander, our malice, our pride, our complaints, whatever it may be, our failure to be sober-minded and with our face set on glory. Do we have that concern in our lives? Do we see an abounding love that leads to not causing others to stumble. That's what Paul's praying for. And as he prays for it, do you see, he has his eyes set on heaven's eternal day. Look at the text, verse 10. He prays this so that you may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. The idea is you would be sincere and blameless for or with a view to, in preparation of, the coming day of the Lord Jesus. Paul wants you to live with a perpetual longing for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why should you choose what is best? Why should you care about being pure and not causing other people to stumble? Because you live every day in preparation for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you living with eager anticipation for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ? So that today you make decisions on what is best for you because you're waiting for Jesus to come back. So that today you're purifying yourself and not wanting anybody to stumble, but rather wanting to encourage them because you want to get to the celestial city. You want to see Jesus and you want to be there with His people. So every decision is made in view of eternity. That's what Paul's saying. It's heaven's eternal day before your eyes. Brethren, we are easily overcome with the drivel of this present world. And Paul is saying, lift up your eyes. Lift up your eyes and see what's coming. And make every decision in view of the coming glory of your Savior. Indeed, eagerly anticipate it. And encourage one another along the way. Oh, may God give us that abounding love for Christ that yearns to help one another pursue what is best and be morally pure, that we would be ready for the day of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank You that You have taught us how to live in Your Word, even through the prayers of the Apostle Paul. And Lord, we pray we would be found praying more for our sanctification, for our moral purity. We pray that we would look even to the life of our Savior Jesus Christ, who was found blameless, who longed to love You and to serve You in all things, who came to do Your will. Lord, we pray we would imitate Him. And Father, we pray that we would encourage one another, and all the more as we see the day approaching. We pray, Father, that we would help one another to lift up our heads to the coming day. And Lord, we ask that You would strengthen us. Forgive us for our sin, for ways that we have not thought on what is best, ways we have not spoken to please You, ways we have not chosen in our time what is honoring to You. But Lord, we thank You that Your blood is sufficient, Lord Jesus, to hide all of our transgressions from You. So help us, O Lord, to repent and be renewed by the power of Your Holy Spirit to go a new way. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.